Welcome to The Root Podcast. My name is Reverend Lauren Gerlach, and I am so glad that you're here. Over the years, The Root has grown into so much more than a Bible study. It's a community focused on Scripture. While we meet together in person for class on Sundays, this podcast is here for you. And I am so glad that you have landed here with us. So get comfortable, grab your cup of coffee, and open your Bible to the book of Galatians, Ephesians, and Philippians. Let's jump in.
Okay, so how are y'all doing this morning? Many thanks for coming today. I'm here for Lauren, and it's always a treat to come down here to The Root to see you all and just to appreciate just how fancy you have it down here. I mean, you got tablecloths and centerpieces. I teach every Monday and every Tuesday. And we don't have that, do we, Patty? No, it's bare bones, very Spartan. So we're going to plunge in, okay? Philippians 3:15, you have your little books. If you don't, you have a Bible. If you don't, you have got your phone with an app on it. And in Lauren's class on Sunday, she uses the NIV, okay? So y'all ready? Now, you need to know the lead-up to verse 15, which is where Lauren left it. That the lead-up is that Paul says that he's been running a good race. He's been running hard. He hasn't yet achieved the goal that he would have for himself, which you have to think means, you know, a fully mature, whole, complete Christian. But he every day gets up and he's running that race. And he's straining on ahead, seeking the fullest life possible in Jesus Christ, is how I think he's probably getting at here. So, in verse 15, he says, all of us then, who are mature, should take such a view of things, as in we should all be striving and pushing and really remembering that, you know, there are two paths to walk. One path is God's way. One path is the world's way. We're to walk God's path. If you screw it up one day, you're offered a fresh opportunity the next day, right? So you're always pushing and straining. Now let's talk about, in that first line, the word mature for a minute. There is a verse in the New Testament that Christians, especially Methodists, often trip over because it was one of John Wesley's favorites, and the way it's historically translated is misleading. It is from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:48, and Jesus says in the King James, I'll use that since I'm talking about historical, be ye perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. And I was part of Methodist churches for a long time, and I would hear that, and what I would hear that is, be flawless, as your Father in heaven is flawless. And I'd be thinking to myself, I don't think that's coming. I don't think that's really something that I am going to be able to be. I don't know myself. I mean, we're broken creatures. So, the Greek there in 5:48, be perfect, the word perfect in the Greek is the word teleos. Teleos is a word that means, conveys accomplishing a goal, reaching the goal line, whole, complete, mature. And in 5:48, that would be a better way to render it than perfect. And here in 3:15, they do. You who are mature, you who are whole. He's just saying to them that you Christians in Philippi have been at this a while now. You've really grown in your faith. Remember that Paul wrote this letter somewhere maybe 60-61 AD. This is, you know, for Paul, it's a little late. And so we're 30 years after Jesus' death and resurrection that he writes this. And so he writes it to these Christians, sort of anticipating that they are really, really, really striving to lead the lives that in Christ Paul has taught them to live. Okay? And saying, look, you know, yeah, let's all, we're just going to keep striving, okay? We're going to keep running that race, and we're going to keep pushing forward, all right? But we're doing it as mature Christians, not the novice Christians they once were. Because Paul, sometimes the letter speaks to Christians who are very, very new at it. And of course, none of them have Bibles, right? None of them have Bible studies. None of them have little books. Y'all have a little book. None of them have anything like that. It all grows just through the people, through the Christians who have been at it a longer time, helping out the Christians who are newer. You know, the Christians end up, by the end of the first century or so, having the new Christians go through a 3-year period of instruction before they were baptized. That's how important they thought this process of growth and understanding and living and service was. 3 years, at the end of which you would be baptized, not at the beginning. So I think that's kind of telling, I think. So anyway, thoughts, questions, anything? Don't be shy. You're not shy with Lauren, I suspect. You don't have to be shy with me. Okay, so all of us then who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Now, that's a verse, I think, coming from Paul's confidence that he brings them the true gospel, that if there is some point still at which they disagree or think otherwise, that God will help to make sure that they stay on the right track in their understanding of who Christ is. All of the great heresies in the history of the church centered upon the person of Jesus. Who is he? Okay? And here we have in the middle of the first century, the movement of the Jesus movement is tiny, 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 tiny. And they're working all of these things out. And so, of course, I think it's not surprising Paul would tell them that God is going to help make sure that we all, I think he would add, are staying in the sort of like in the middle of the river, right? I often use the metaphor of a river to describe Christian belief and doctrine, what we claim is true in reality. And you can leave the river and go out onto the river banks and head off wherever you want to, but then you're just like lost. But even in the river, there's room for disagreements, right? But then there is the center of the river. And in most rivers that I'm familiar with, the center of the river is the deepest part of the river. And so we strive to find, especially as Methodists, we strive to find the middle way, to stay oriented to finding our way back to the middle of the river. Verse 16, only let us live up to what we have already attained. Now, what have they already attained? That's kind of a rhetorical question, but if you want to help me, that's great. What they have already attained is their salvation. They have already been crucified with Christ. They have been resurrected with Christ. They have been reborn. The Holy Spirit dwells in them. All of these things we talk about, coming with reference to coming to salvation in and through Christ, being reconciled to God in and through Christ, things put back together, all of that is already true of them as it is already true of us. The difficulty is that we don't often live in the way that would reflect the status we already have. Okay? You are all holy ones, the New Testament says. You've put your faith in Jesus Christ. You have been crucified. You have been resurrected. You have been reconciled with God. Your victory over sin and death has been won. You, the Holy Spirit, God's personal presence dwells in you. So just live a life that increasingly matches up. Since I don't teach this class normally, I get to use an illustration that's going to make, she's heard it 1,000 times. So just, no, you, yeah, okay, Patty. Sometimes she says to me, Scott, are you going to use that story again? And I say, yeah. You know, it's a function of coming to everything I do that she hears it all many times. Because this stuff, I don't know. Most of what I teach are things that have always been part of the Christian church. I don't teach anything I think that's that shocking. It's just that nobody told me. And I think for most of us, that's it. Nobody ever told us these things before. So, when I was, let's say, 15-year-old boys, they can act like they're 8. That's just the fact of it. I've raised 3 boys. My mom would say to me sometimes, she'd say to me, Scott, you're 15. Would you act like it? Because I was acting like I was 8. And I knew what she meant, you know, and it's the same thing for Paul. You have been saved in Christ. It is the salvation. It is what you have attained. Now, live your life in such a way that it matches the status. Does that make sense? Yeah. It means every day, sure, we get up. It's not complicated how we're supposed to live, is it? Really? Don't get lost in all kinds of big, big questions. We're supposed to be people who are unusually kind and compassionate, right? Joyful, peaceful, self-controlled, evidencing the fruit of the Spirit, and Galatians 5, Philippians 2, we're to put aside our selfish ambitions. We're to have the same mind that was in Christ Jesus and put the interests of others ahead of our own. Philippians 4, we're to think about higher things in life. Get our mind and life out of the gutter. Lift your eyes upward. You'll get to this in Philippians 4. So all of these are just ways of talking about the life we are to live. So it is consonant with what we have already attained. When I come back in 2 weeks and give you a pop quiz on this, you're going to be okay. True? You know, one of the great things about teaching here, because I've taught at university, one of the great things about teaching here is there's no real homework that I have to grade, no tests I have to grade, no tests I have to create. It is sweet. I'm just telling you. It's the only reason I can still do it at my advanced years.
As you often say, everybody is
volunteer. And everybody here is a volunteer, right? In college, that's not the case. So some are volunteers, but a lot of them are, they sort of feel like prisoners. Okay, verse 17. Join together. I love that together there, right? We are Americans. We are very individualistic people. We pick ourselves up by our bootstraps. We often build our houses with high wooden fences around them, so much so that we don't really know the person we live next door to. We only know the alley mate across out the other side of the back of our house. So we are not, We are not very community-oriented, not the way they were in the Mediterranean cultures and still are. The Mediterranean cultures are different than the American culture. Mediterranean cultures are the cultures of Jesus and Paul, and it's all about the we. The telling illustration of this is that if we had Bibles that rendered the singular, second person singular as Y-O-U, and the second person plural as y'all, this would be abundantly clear. Because in almost every case that you come across a Y-O-U in your New Testament, underneath it, it's the plural Greek, y'all. And it's addressed to the community, not to you as an individual reader of this. And I find that really helps me keep perspective. In fact, there was on the internet, I guess it's still there. There's like a y'all New Testament on the internet where some enterprising Greek student has gone through and converted all the second person Y-O-U's to the plural Y-O-U's to y'alls. If you're not a Southerner, you can use you guys. Or, I mean, whatever works for you. It is, so he says, join together and following my example, brothers and sisters. It's very inclusive. Right? This isn't like he's speaking to the men or speaking to the women, speaking to the husbands or speaking to the wives. He's speaking to all of the Christians in these house churches in Philippi. And he's known them for a long time. And he's fond of them. And they're fond of him. And they are kind to him. And this is a letter of kindness and love. And different than a letter like Galatians, in which he's really quite angry with the Christians he's writing to in Galatia, because they are drifting away. They're climbing out of the river, so to speak. Okay, so join together in following my example, brothers and sisters. And just as you use us as a model, okay, who's the us? Who's the us in this letter? No. Think about the very first verse of the letter. Paul and Timothy. I mean, the letter's from Paul and Timothy. Verse 1, Paul and Timothy. And so, it is a brave thing, is it not, to tell these Christians to use them as role models. Elsewhere he says, imitate me as I imitate the Lord. This is the same point. Use us as models. Now, I think if you started using that talk around pastors and Christians in general, they're going to get really nervous. You know, but here's the great truth about role models. First of all, everybody has them. Everybody has role models. When I was in the corporate world, sure I did. I think more than anybody else, I modeled myself on not my boss, but my boss's boss, who I just thought, you know, yeah. So, and you don't get to decide whether somebody uses you as a role model. Many years ago, Charles Barkley rather famously said, I'm no role model. And I thought to myself at that time, this is years ago, Sir Charles, you don't get to choose that. If there's a 10-year-old boy who looks up to you as a role model, that's it. The boy is the one who decides, not you. So you, Charles, always have to live your life recognizing that there will be lots of young men and young women who do see you as a role model. And for Paul and Timothy, these people, like I said, these people don't have the Bibles. They don't have the curricula. They don't have the little books. They don't have the liturgy. How do they learn to be Christians? Through role models. Looking at how Paul lives, looking at Timothy lives, looking at how the more mature, experienced, grown-up Christians in their own house churches live. That's how you do it. And that's how we still do it. I doubt it. I don't know if anybody in here remembers Sam and Charlene Farler. Anybody? Yeah, okay. So Sam and Charlene, they were like heroes for me. I model myself on them. They were really just a wonderful couple, much older than I was at the time. Though my kids would tell me, Dad, you were quite old at the time yourself. But nonetheless, so they were just wonderful. So we end up doing that anyway. And as Christians, we are called to be witnesses to Christ, which means we should expect that others will see us, know we're Christians, and then either say, gosh, you know, I want some of that. I want to kind of be like that person. Or they call themselves a Christian, all because of how we're living our lives, how we're behaving, the choices we make. It's all really inescapable. It's just how we humans are. Anybody disagree about role models in life? You would follow. Yes. It's explicit in Judaism, explicit in Greek cultures, Roman. It's really, if it's not stated, you find it everywhere because it's inescapable. People just do. I don't know of any place I've ever been or ever worked where people didn't learn by watching and following role models. But you are so right. It is certainly very strong in the rabbi apprentice. Yeah, okay, so let's follow this for a second. Okay, the 12 disciples, how do we think about them? We use certain words that are probably not best. Sometimes we call them, or the various followers of Jesus, as students, okay, of Jesus, or followers of Jesus. They're really the best word in English to translate the Greek is apprentice. Because apprentices strive to be like their master. If you're a plumber and you're going to apprentice yourself to a master plumber, then you will strive to be like that master plumber. That's kind of how it's supposed to work. And it's supposed to encompass how you are, not just the banging together of pipes, but how do you build a business? How do you treat your customers? And really, you know, how do you live your life? And it should be that way. And so we are all apprentices of Jesus. And Paul is making the point that, well, to the house churches, well, you don't really have Jesus in the room physically present with you, but you have me, or you have Timothy in the room present with you, or you once did. And so follow my example, because you've seen it in a way that you have not seen how Jesus lived, because you weren't exposed to how Jesus lived. You weren't there. Okay? Just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. Right? Keep your eye on the other people in the house churches. How big were the house churches?
Small.
20, 30, 40 by a house church. They meant the person who hosted the house church had to have a big enough house to hold everybody. Those tended to be the more well-to-do members, because they would have the larger homes. And so, but 20, 30, 40 might meet in the atrium. Most homes had an atrium of some kind at that time. But in those groups of 20 or 30 or 40, there were there would be Christians who had been at it from the beginning and who were simply more mature and more experienced, and Paul is commending them as models because it's how it has to be. I mean, you could ask yourself at St. Andrew, you know, who, if I stop and think about it, who do I really see as a role model at St. Andrew? Who might use me as a role model at St. Andrew? That's another question you can ask yourself. And there's answers to all those questions. And here it's only a group of 20, 30, or 40 people, so it's a little bit more evident. Keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For, as I have often told you before, and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. And for whom are his tears shed?
Fellow
Jews. His fellow Jews who do not know Jesus. Whom else? The Gentiles who do not know Jesus. Anyone who does not know Jesus. Paul knows he lives in a broken world. He knows that everybody in the world needs to be reconciled with God. He understands that that was the mission that began with Abraham and came to its fulfillment in Christ, in which he is now carrying out to the world. And he also knows that by and large, he has been rejected, not accepted. Rejected. If you know the stories, you know that he was kicked out of synagogue after synagogue, beaten, stoned, all the rest of it, would go to the city square, he would preach to the Gentiles, those who weren't Jewish, and there, do you think they flocked to him? Oh, yes, yes, we're ready to worship a God who gets himself crucified. Of course not. They would turn away, they would have their, here's the image in my mind. They're walking down the street and they have the little shopping bag, you know, and there's Paul over there and they, how silly a God to get himself crucified. Then they would go back with their shopping bag and go down the street. Sure, of course, you know. And then Paul would try to convince them that the pantheon of gods and goddesses that they had grown up with and was part of their entire worldview, all that's a lie. They're all a lie. They're all false. Not a one of them actually exists. There's only one God. And this God managed to get himself crucified. And so he would be, you know, just always remember. It was just so striking with me. One time I heard a professor from Asbury Seminary say, these Gentiles would hear Jesus and they would just say, how silly a God to get himself crucified. So by the end of the first century, how many Jesus people were there in the Roman Empire? Rodney Stark from Baylor, great scholar, estimates maybe 7,000, give or take a few thousand. Small, tiny, in an empire of more than 60 million people. It was... But you know, the movement grew relentlessly. That's the secret. It just kept growing. Started from small beginnings, and it just kept growing. So, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. And he does weep for them, and I think he means it. I think he knows that probably there are families in Philippi that have been torn apart by this. Because the Christian's view of things was that your first loyalty was to Jesus before the family. And that is very non-Roman. In Rome, it was all about the family. Even Caesar was the head of the family, the paterfamilias of the entire empire. It was all about family. So Christians were seen as destroyers of family values. And there are families, I'm sure, that were ripped apart in Philippi, as we know there were really across the empire. So, and it has come to his mind as he writes this, dictates this letter to some, to a scribe, that there are these so many people who are enemies of Jesus. Verse 19, their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. What do you think he means? Their God is their stomach. Their desires are so what? Just so carnal, just so focused on their bodily needs. I'm hungry, I'm thirsty, I'm horny, whatever it might be. Right? Yeah, that's where I live my life, right there and all that stuff there, satisfying all those needs. Their God is their stomach. And their glory is in their shame. Ooh, that's a hard sentence right there. We probably don't appreciate it so much because we don't live in a culture driven by accumulating honor and avoiding shame. This culture, the culture of the Mediterranean, Paul's culture, Jesus' culture, was all about accumulating honor and avoiding shame. Okay, and there are a lot of those honor and shame cultures across that part of the world stretching eastward. It is why, have you heard of honor killings? That's where that comes from. That there's nothing worse than having your family dishonored. There is nothing better than donating money to build a new library because it builds up your family's honor. And glory is a social word. Glory enables everybody to see who you are. Well, in this case, their glory, seeing who they really are, is their shame because they are enemies of Jesus, which means they are the enemies of the truth and they don't even understand that they're lost. They don't even understand that they're on the road to destruction. Their glory is their shame. Oh, that's a funny juxtaposition of words right there. And it just illustrates how, for Paul, the people who are not responding they've just chosen this path of darkness, and they won't leave it. They won't leave it. They're committed to the path of darkness. They're committed to the path that is built off their belief that they know best. That they know right from wrong. They, to use today's vernacular, they can just follow their hearts. Without realizing that, no, we can't just follow our hearts because our hearts lead us in the wrong direction. That's what this whole story is about. Beginning with Abraham and going all the way through, our hearts lead us in the wrong direction. Our hearts are distorted, warped. Something accounts for the brokenness of the world. And that something is within ourselves. But if you want to close your eyes and deny it, you know, lots of people do. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. Their mind is two paths. Again, not complicated. Two paths. This is John's gospel. This is, okay, the way of God, that's my right hand. The way of the world, that's my left. This is light. This is darkness. God's way, the world's way, the heavenly way, the earthly way. Things of God, things of this earth. Which are you going to walk? You're going to walk in the footsteps of Jesus because Jesus walked this path. He did not walk in the ways of this world. And of course, he ended up getting crucified for it. Their mind is set on earthly things. Gosh, but those earthly things are sure pretty cool sometimes, aren't they? I mean, really, yeah. I'm a bit older now, but man, fast cars. That is good stuff, you know, right? I mean, sure. I mean, do you think I'm sitting at home watching a little 13-inch black and white TV? I don't, just in case you wonder. Of course not. But I think I can still separate the earthly things from the ways of God, and, you know, it's just a TV. But there are... Okay, I'm going to use another. Sorry, Patty. Okay. So how many of you? Yeah. So there was a great book written once called Glittering Vices. I taught it in my 11 o'clock class on Sunday, and then Robert and Arthur wanted to pick it up for a sermon series the next year. The Glittering Vices, about the seven deadly sins, and they glitter because they are attractive. That's why they are attractive. You know, and they're I know, Patty, that's where I'm going. I'm just warning you, okay? So how many of you have seen the movie It's a Bug's Life? Really, just a few? Haven't seen in a while, maybe? Okay, yeah. Yeah, I haven't seen in a while, but I find it to be at one time in it. Remember, there's a bug light hanging there, and there's a little bug inexorably flying right toward the bug light, and his little friends are calling, stop, you're going to die, zap. He can't. He's just, whoa, the bug light is so pretty, right? Their mind are set on earthly things, and I don't deny their attraction. If they weren't attractive, we wouldn't search after them. If the great idols of our day, and shoot, any day, I guess, any era, money, sex, and power, if they didn't have their attraction, we wouldn't treat them as idols. But they do, and we have to recognize that the glittering vices, the idols of money, sex, and power, are all on the darkness path, actually. Because they will not lead you to the life that you think they will, a life of fulfillment and joy and satisfaction. They will leave you cold. As many people discover too late. Okay? Thoughts, questions? Pop quiz in 2 weeks. Their mind is set on earthly things, but our citizenship, and ironically, of course, uses the word citizenship because we know from elsewhere that he is a Roman citizen himself, Paul is. Okay, we don't really know how. Scholars make guesses, some better than others, but he is a Roman citizen. And so citizenship in the Roman Empire was a very valuable thing. A very small percentage of the Roman Empire were citizens. Most people were not Roman citizens. If you lived in the Italian peninsula, you were, but outside in the larger empire of 60 or to 66 million people, nah, not a lot. So here, our citizenship, we as Christians, our citizenship is in heaven, is in the heavenly realm, is with God. Heaven is the place where God is. Heaven is where God dwells. That's where our citizenship is. And even for us today, we have to remind ourselves that our citizenship, our first place citizenship, is with God, is in the heavenly realm. Above even our citizenship at the good old U.S. of A. I got a new passport in the mail this week. It was pretty cool. They've got so many counterfeit safeguards on that puppy now. I was like, wow. But yeah, it is. You have to see yourself differently. You have to see your life differently, the purpose of your life differently. And when you do, in a way, you can transcend so much of the junk that is out there in the world today. You just can. And Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is with God, not in Caesar's Roman Empire. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so let's stop there. So here he is, he's writing in the early 60s AD, and he says, we eagerly await Jesus. And if you like, a lot of people might be thinking to yourself, hey, he's already been there. This is 30 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. So what are you talking about, Paul? What do you think he's talking about? The second coming. Exactly. The second coming. That Jesus is coming back. And the fact that 2,000, for him, it's 30 years later. I kind of think Paul really thinks Jesus is coming back really, really soon, which I understand. But now we're 2,000 years later. It doesn't negate the truth that Jesus is coming back, is returning. Peter says, you know, look, 1,000 years for us is like a day for the Lord. So relax. Take a chill pill. Right? That's what my young kids would have said. So, okay. This is about the return of Jesus. We eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, because Jesus is indeed Lord, he is indeed the Lord of the cosmos, everything that there is, that's what the word cosmos means. He is, which I'll talk about in my 11 o'clock class shortly, the Son of Man. From Daniel 7, the one whom God gives authority over the heavens and the seas and the earth and the whole thing, enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his, like Jesus's glorious body. So what is that half sentence about? Look at it. What's it about? What is Paul talking about? Bingo. Of course it is. It's resurrection. You know, there has never been a great heresy, maybe any heresy, around the doctrine of that we will be resurrected just as Jesus was, because it is too woven throughout the New Testament. It is just their understanding of what is happening. Jesus was resurrected. We will all be resurrected one day after Jesus returns. Okay? And that our lowly bodies will be transformed so they will be like his glorious body. As Paul writes to the Corinthians, which was the Corinthians letter is written before this one. Our bodies will have exchanged mortality for immortality, and we will be glorified. Okay? So Paul brings a lot of things together in these very couple of paragraphs here, doesn't he? Just in this short amount of space. Everything from the imitation of God to setting our mind on the things of God to resurrection. Because they're all connected, you see. None of this exists in isolation. It's all connected. It's all woven together. So anyway, we're going to stop there because there's a break in thought into the next paragraph. And so anything y'all would like to talk about before I close this with prayer? Walter asked a very intriguing question. How did Christianity survive? How did it grow in such a meager beginning? Because it did not spread at the point of a sword. Christians did not have any worldly state power for 300 years. So how did it grow? It grew because, well, I think I can answer that in two ways. First, because other people saw in the Christians a life that they wanted for themselves and their children. We could spend time talking about the very dark nature of Greco-Roman society at that time, but parents loved their kids. They loved their kids then. It was very, they're different kinds of relationships, but of course they did. And they wanted something different for themselves and their kids. Many, I think, were disenchanted with the great pantheon of so many gods and goddesses, and something rang true. It's the same reason that there were Gentiles who came to Jerusalem intrigued by and wanting to learn about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But fundamentally, how would I answer that question, Walter? It's by the power of the Holy Spirit. God himself, the Holy Spirit is God's personal presence in us and in the church, in the body of Christ. So it is the Holy Spirit who moves things forward. And of course, it begins to pick up speed like other things in life. It's growing at such, starts from meager beginnings, but it's like anything else in life. If you start small and you keep adding relentlessly, it's like compounded interest, right? And that was like, you just keep adding things all the time. It gets larger and larger and larger and larger. Until by the time that Constantine becomes a Christian, in about 325, Christians are probably 10% of the empire. There's probably 6 million Christians in the empire. But that's a really good question. Yes. Well, if you see somebody willing to surrender their life, right, you go like, what is it they're willing to die for? Right? And some were. In the persecutions that happened from time to time and place to place in the first 300 years of Christianity, there were Christians who were persecuted, who were willing to be punished and die. There were others who were not, right? And so the church had to decide what to do with those who were not willing. And the church took them back in, right? Because we're first about mercy. But yeah, the martyrs, sure, they play a big role also. I think witnessing might be a better word than marketing. What do you think? Yeah. And I'm a business guy. That's my background. So there we go. All right, so let's pray. Gracious Lord, as we leave here today, just hold us close. Bring us back together next week, ready to be with Lauren and to continue the journey through Paul's letter to the Philippians, this magnificent letter that for many people, it is their favorite letter of Paul's, no doubt. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, thank you. In 2 weeks when I'm back, make sure to bring a couple of number 2 pencils sharpened for the quiz. Adios.
Hey, y'all. Thanks for joining us here at the Root Community and Podcast. I hope this class has been fruitful and eye-opening as to what God is doing specifically in your life. Until we meet again, I'll be praying for you, ask you pray for me, and we will journey together in life in Christ.